Hey, we are in the book of Romans, chapter 4. So if you're making your way there, just want to remind you, hey, if you could make sure your cell phone's silenced. And if you have a small child, if they begin to disrupt the people in your little vicinity, maybe with talking or fussing, we just ask you to be courteous to the congregation and use the family room or the lobby. And you have audio visual, so you won't miss out on anything. Everybody will be blessed. But as we are in Romans chapter 4, part one of our message, saved by faith and not by works, this is an important dynamic. It's very foundational to the Christian life. 99% of all religions of the world try to approach God based upon their works, based upon their own efforts, earning favor with God. As a matter of fact, it's kind of tragic, but sometimes even in our Christian life, though we discovered our salvation by grace through faith, there is a tendency in our human makeup to want to drift back to a works-oriented, earning favor with God type of life, whether it's our prayers being answered or our worship to God or if we're accepted by God here today. You might be a Christian for 20 years, and you've drifted over into this place of earning God's favor. Now, if you start off by grace through faith, why would you ever move away from that? As a matter of fact, Paul the Apostle talked to the Galatians about that, and he said, why would you try to make perfect in the flesh what was taking place by the Spirit of God? And so what faith can do for you and I is establish us in our relationship with God in such a beautiful, secure position in the grace of God by the faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work that everything that would be beautiful and the good works and the righteousness and the holiness and the obedience would flow out of that position by faith. Never get the cart before the horse. Now, this is so crucial for us because it really then determines the amount of joy, the amount of freedom, the amount of love and joy and peace and just the fruit of the Spirit if you're right with God by faith. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect, but just as we saw in the promo by Levi Lusco, Jesus Christ is perfect, He is righteous, and He's willing to share. He gives us that righteousness. Now, that is the point that Paul the Apostle here in the book of Romans is making. As a matter of fact, back in chapter 3, verse 21, he said that now righteousness apart from the law has been revealed, witnessed by the law and the prophets, meaning that there's Old Testament characters, there's Old Testament examples that people in the Old Testament, before the law, through the law, after the law, all of us approach the same way, by faith. The law cannot make you righteous. Your good works cannot make you righteous. Your own merit, your own intrinsic quality of character cannot make you righteous. Only faith can make you righteous. That means that we, as born-again Christians with New Testament theology, approach God as the only group of humanity that's trying to seek God based on God's finished work and not our own work, based on God's merit and not our own merit, based in His grace, not on our earning favor with God. I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of that work. I want to have God saturate me so much so in His grace through faith that the beautiful life of obedience and goodness that flows from the Christian's life, and there are good works that flow afterwards, are a result of being in love with Jesus. And so Paul is going to, in verses 1 through 8, he's going to paint us a picture through two incredible Old Testament characters. One prior to the law, his name's Abraham. One under the law, his name's David. One was the father of all of the Jews racially, Father Abraham, and the other one was basically the royal line or heir so that the kings of Israel and Judah would flow from David's body. For us Americans, with a relatively young country as far as countries go in the world, if you said, who is the father of our country? George Washington has been considered the father of the United States of America, the first general that led our armies in the Revolutionary War, becoming the first president. And then the second most famous president in American history is President Lincoln. And so we look and we have these kind of icons in our own nation, but not the same way, because we're not direct descendants of George Washington. I guess if you were, you might get kind of a fat head because that'd be kind of cool. Or if you were a direct descendant of Lincoln. But most of us just enjoy the freedom and the heritage that these two stewards of our nation continued to hand down to you and I here in the United States of America. But when Paul the Apostle uses Abraham and David as these, as he said back in chapter 3, verse 21, as the law and the prophets witness that these people, Abraham, the father of faith, and David, the king of Israel, two most famous individuals in the Old Testament, well, next to Moses, throw Moses in there, we'll talk about him at a different time. But these two show us the way to experience relationship with God by faith. So let's first of all look at Abraham. It tells us in verses 1 through 5, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." What did Abraham discover, Paul says? You see, he was not justified by works. Abraham was a guy that came out of Ur of the Chaldees. We discover in Joshua chapter 24 that he and his fathers were idol worshipers. In that area, they worshiped the moon god. But God broke into Abraham's world and by faith called him out of Ur of the Chaldees to come to the promised land. Abraham was not a perfect guy. Abraham didn't have it all together. Abraham lied a couple of times about saying his wife was his half-sister, and a couple of guys almost, I mean, they took her as wife, but God supernaturally protected Sarah. It's great news that even when husbands are boneheads, God, he's looking out for the little lady. And so he's watching out for Sarah. He's not a perfect guy. He stumbles in various ways, shapes, and forms, and it's not by works. He discovered that he was not justified by works, according to verse 2. If he was, he would have something to boast about. You see, if you are here today and you believe that God owes you something because you're such a good character, you've been so obedient this week, you've done this, you've done that, and it produces in us a boasting. If you could earn God's favor by doing enough good works and then go to heaven based on your good works, it wouldn't be hallelujah, it would be hallelujah me. It would be getting to heaven, and not only in church life, but it would be like a bragathon about what you've done for good works, why God must accept you. A lot of boasting. Wouldn't heaven be an awful place that if everybody that achieved heaven, reached heaven, got there based on their own good works and then had a bragathon for eternity? We'd have to listen to people drone on about how come they're there, rather than glorify the Lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world, the Lord Jesus himself, to worship him, to cast our crowns before his feet, to adore him. The Lord doesn't want any flesh to glory in his presence. So he says that Abraham has not found that it was by his works, lest he should boast. Even he couldn't boast before God, but he could surely boast before you and I. As a matter of fact, some of you are, you know, you're pretty good people. And you look to the right or you look to the left, and you're doing a lot better than the person to your right or your left. And so you got a little swagger. Look at me. When I pray, God answers because I do good things. Or you approach God in humility. Hey, I'm a broken sinner. I need to trust you by faith. And that's what it means when it says, in quoting Genesis 15:6 in verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You see, what Abraham discovered is that when he simply put his faith and trust in the promise of God, God put into his account the word accounted to. Paul, through this whole passage, is going to use accounted and impute. They're financial terms in which he's accounting to his account righteousness. He's putting in Abraham's account righteousness, where God is the God that justifies the ungodly by faith. Now, the story goes in Genesis 15 that the Lord is, Abraham's like, hey, Lord, who's going to be my heir? And the Lord says, don't worry about it, Abraham. I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward. And he goes, yeah, but I don't even have a son. You promised me a son. I don't have a son. And he says, and Eliezer, my servant, he's the closest thing to a boy I have, and I'm going to give him everything. And the Lord says, no, Eliezer of Damascus is not going to be your heir. You're going to have a son from your own body. He told him that. He said, come outside. So he comes outside the tent, and he says, look up. And Abraham sees all of the stars in the heavens, and the Lord says, look at all these stars. This is what your descendants are going to be like, Abraham. And when Abraham believed that, even though he couldn't see it, he believed that God's word was faithful. He put his trust in the promise of God, and God said he accounted to him or put into his account that he was righteous. So Abraham, getting justified before God and declared to be righteous, was all by faith, believing in the promises of God. Now, Paul's making a case. He said it in chapter 3. He's going to say it again at the end of chapter 4, that through our faith in Jesus Christ, God has declared that he has sent his son to die upon a cross, to shed his blood, to be the substitute for humanity, that all of the judgment and wrath of God would be poured out on his son, Jesus Christ, and then as we put our faith in his resurrection and his death, burial, and resurrection, that he would account it to our account for righteousness. But I didn't work for it. Because he tells us here in verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but debt. Now, when you get your paycheck at the first of the month, or every 2 weeks, or every Friday, whatever your pay period is, or on the 1st or the 15th, whatever it might be, you don't with great gratitude approach your boss and say, oh, thank you for the wonderful gift. No, you earned that, man. You sweat, you got some calluses, you cut your finger. I mean, you're working. I worked in construction, so every Friday was payday. And you would work between 40 and 60 hours, and then this guy would show up on the job and he'd give you your paycheck, right? I must confess, I was never overly, thankful to the person. I deserved that. I worked hard all week for that. Give me my check. I had one boss that in construction, and when we worked over 40 hours, he didn't want to pay us time and a half. So he had every scheme in the book not to pay us time and a half. So he would do what he called banking our hours. So in the wintertime, he would have all these hours. But he should have just paid us time and a half. We'd do a government job, and he should have been paying us Davis Bacon, which is a government, rate that you were supposed to get. But at every turn, he would kind of cut us off. And I had a choice, and he told me that. I talked to him one day. I said, hey, what do you mean? By banking my hours, I should just get time and a half. That's the way it works. What do you mean? We're on this state job. I should get Davis Bacon. I know that that's what you bid at, Davis Bacon, and you're just pocketing an extra profit, and we should be getting Davis Bacon. And he goes, well, just take me to the labor board. And so I'm like, have a job, go to the labor board, lose my job. I'm like, okay, at least I'm getting a paycheck. But there's a boldness in which I could approach for my check because, you see, I work for it. And Paul the Apostle says here, if you approach God on a works-oriented basis, you are saying that you are so good that God is in your debt and now God owes you something. You're coming to God every week to get a paycheck because you come. And this is the way some people do it. Maybe you've been saved for a while and you've drifted from that grace through faith, and now you're kind of approaching God on a works-oriented type of basis. You say, hey, man, I read my 5 chapters every day this week. I shared the gospel with 5 people this week. I prayed for an hour. Every day I got up at 4 in the morning. I did all of this stuff. So, Lord, now bless me. Got my spiritual 6 shooters out. I'm doing a job for you. And yet the Lord says, is that the basis by which you're going to approach me? Is that you've done enough now to have me answer prayer, that you've done enough now that you experience a blessing? You started by grace through faith, and you need to continue in grace through faith because I'll be no one's debtor. You see, you and I are in debt to God by his grace and his goodness to you and I. As a matter of fact, he says again in verse 5, but to him who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. You're either sitting here today very peaceful, resting by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ for the blessing of God upon your life. You don't deserve it. You're never going to deserve it. You don't feel worthy. You're never going to be worthy. All you can do is enjoy the goodness that God has provided for you, right? Now, I must bring something up because it seems for some that there's a contrast between here in Romans chapter 4 and James chapter 2. Many religions that want to use the Bible as their basis for their works-oriented efforts love to go to James chapter 2. Now, they're never going to take you to Romans chapter 4. These two are not contradictory. They're just emphasizing two different aspects of the Christian life. One is the position of faith. The other is the fruit of faith. And so James says, look at it with me, James chapter 2, verse 19 through 26, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But you do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, then, that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab, the harlot, also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. There will be people, and I want to share this with you because these two are not contradictory, they are actually complementary. Paul is emphasizing, how do you get right with God? James is emphasizing, how do people see the evidence of real faith in your life? You see, the one is a positional righteousness, the other one is the fruit that comes from a life that is right with God. And that's really the difference. And I must confess, I mean, there's a lot of people, and he starts the passage by saying, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Hey, there's a lot of people around you that say they're Christians, aren't there? You have an uncle, you have an aunt, you have a father, you have a mother, you have a coworker, you have a neighbor. They say, hey, don't tell me about that Jesus stuff. I believe in God. I'm a good American. You know, 80% of people in America say they believe in God, the God of the Bible. Now, if that was genuine and true, wouldn't America be a different place? It'd be a radically different place. So what gives? If 80% of people in America say they believe in the God of the Bible, how come our culture is not radically transformed? Because it's false profession. They don't know Jesus is Lord. They say they believe in God, and they think that's good enough. They give a mental assent that there is a superior, supreme being. But James says, so what, you believe in one God? So do the demons, and the demons on their way to hell. That doesn't cut any ice. That doesn't help you out. So what is he saying? James is not saying that works saves you. James is not saying that works plus faith saves you. James is saying those who truly save by faith always work for God. It's just the way it is. Man, when I got saved, I don't know about you, but my whole life changed. I wanted now to love God, but I was right with God by faith. God justifies the ungodly, and I was very ungodly. And he justified me, but immediately fruit began to come from my life. I began to change. I had a desire to read the Bible. I had a desire to pray. I had a desire to go to church, heaven forbid. Everybody's shocked. Rick Brown stopped going to the bar, and he's going to the church. I think I'll keel over dead. Amazing things God does in the human heart. And some people tell me, you know, I believe in God. And I look at their life and I watch their life and I go, wow, there's no evidence that they're new. There's no evidence that they've changed. There's no good works that flow out of their life. There's no gracious work of the Spirit of God flowing out of their life. They're not transformed. It hasn't made their marriage better. It hasn't made their kids better. It hasn't made their home life better. It hasn't changed their finances. It hasn't changed their habits. And you, kind of like James, you go, hey, man, faith without works is dead. What's up with you? You say you really know Jesus. There's no difference in your life from you and the unsaved guy you work next to. So James is saying, you show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Meaning that there is a place for good works and a changed life. There's a place for obedience and righteousness and holiness and all that God has for us. But it all flows out of the root of being right with God by faith. I'm not trying to be accepted by God day after day, week after week. I mean, you guys would be hurting for a preacher if a guy had to get worthy by his own efforts and work to come up and preach here. every week. I want you to know it's all by grace that I get to come. If it was on my own effort, my own works, and I just thought, I mean, maybe one day out of 4 to 6 months, I might have a good day, go, I'll come preach. But other than that, I don't know. You need to get a video preacher. You need to get something. Because I don't measure up. I don't measure up. And neither do you. So you can either be right with God by faith and he accounts to you righteousness and then everything flows out. Or you can be one of these people that are frustrated their whole life by trying to work your way to God. Now, not only does James say that genuine faith always works. There's a place of good works in a Christian's life, but it just has nothing to do with salvation. It all flows out of a genuine relationship with God. Notice what it tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Next, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So God saves us by grace so that we don't boast, and he's prepared us to do good works that he's prepared beforehand that we should do them. I am walking in what God has prepared beforehand for me to do. I'm doing the good work that God wanted me to do. And I get to do it with joy. I'm not doing what I'm doing to try to be accepted by God. I'm already by faith accepted by God. And now out of the joy of the Lord in my relationship with God, I get to serve him. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 through 6, one of my favorite passages to encourage me in God's grace, says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." As we put all this together, what Paul's saying in Romans, what James is saying in James chapter 2, what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2, what Paul is saying in Titus chapter 3, and then we see in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 4 through 8, that faith is a verb, and genuine faith always, always, always produces beautiful things. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 4, "But by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark of the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, Abel offered a sacrifice. By faith, Enoch walked with God. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham went out not knowing where he was going." Genuine faith always produces action and transformation in a person's life. And somebody that has false profession and says, "I know Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior," and their life is not changing, their life is not radically different, they're not producing fruit, there is deep concern for that soul. There is deep concern for that soul because they are no different. Yet the opportunity is the same as everybody else. Now, back to what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 4. Not only does he use Abraham as just simply believing God by faith, but also David, the next great example to experience forgiveness. Check it out in verses 6 through 8. "Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness," notice the word, imputes righteousness, "apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now, Abraham is the father of the faithful. We'll read later in this chapter that Father Abraham is the father to the Jews and also to the Gentiles because he believed by faith before he was circumcised, the mark of circumcision for the Jews. But now he talks about David. Now, David says, "Happy are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven." Are you forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ? And does that make you happy? That's what blessed means, happy. Blessed are those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. You're sitting here today, and no matter what your age, you have a history of sin that is either forgiven and covered and taken away with the blood of Jesus, or is still stacked up in shame and guilt on your heart and your mind. But David, wait a second. Paul could have used a lot of examples, but man, by picking David, he pulled out all the stops. You see, David, a man after God's own heart, had a season of being backslidden in his relationship with God, and man, did he stumble and sin grievously. It's not your average stumble. It's not your average sin. It's not a misspoken word. It's not an angry word. It's not this or that or a selfish moment. Man, it is sin in a big way. You see, David, in the time that kings go to war, according to 2 Samuel chapter 11, he decided to stay home, and he couldn't sleep one night. And he goes and he walks around on the roof of his house, and he looks over, and maybe it's midnight, maybe it's 2 o'clock in the morning, I don't know. But Bathsheba, a neighbor, because she was taking a bath to wash her from her monthly impurity, the scripture says. So she waits till late at night so no prying eyes would see her on the roof of her house getting bathed or taking a bath. I mean, when's the last time you took a bath on the roof of your house? But that was kind of their culture. And David sees her, and she's beautiful. And first David goes, wow, look at her. And he asked one of his servants, who is that? And they said, is that not Bathsheba, the wife, bold, italics, underline, box, highlighted, wife of Uriah? And he goes, go get her. I want her. So the servant goes, and he gets Bathsheba, and he brings her, and they have a sexual affair. He sends her back home. They had their little nightly fling. She sends a message a month later, 30 days later, I'm pregnant. Now David goes, wow, how do I cover this up? I've committed adultery. There's no way, you can't go, under the law, you couldn't go make a sacrifice for adultery. The penalty of adultery was being stoned to death. There's no sacrifice you can offer for that. You can't be forgiven of it under the law. And he goes, man, I've got to cover this up. So his Uriah the Hittite, who is one of his mighty men, by the way, there's a list of 30 mighty men of David, and Uriah is one of his mighty men. And he sends to Joab, and he goes, hey, send a report about the battle, and send Uriah home with that report. So Uriah comes home, and David knows tell me how's the battle going, and Uriah will give a little report, and then he'll send Uriah home, and obviously he's been out there for months in the fight. He'll go home and enjoy the intimacy with his wife. And even though the child will come at 8 months, they can say claim premature birth or whatever it might be. But Uriah, after he reports to David, and David dismisses him, Uriah doesn't go to his house because, you see, Uriah is a man of real character. And so he goes and sleeps on the porch with the servants. And the next morning, the servants come to David and said, hey, Uriah didn't go home. Everybody knows what's up. Uriah didn't go home. He slept with us on the porch. And David goes, oh, what's up with that? What's the matter with a guy out there months of war and won't go home with his wife? What's the matter with this guy? And so he calls him in. He goes, hey, you slept on the porch. How come you didn't go home to your honey? You got to get that in the Hebrew loose paraphrase. And he goes, listen to this. He goes, the ark of God is living in a tent. And Joab and my fellow soldiers are out there living in tents, fighting the Lord's battles, and how could I come home and enjoy the intimacy with my wife? No, I won't do it. David's like, for real? I mean, check this guy out. And so David goes, you know what? I know what will break down his resolve. I'll get him drunk. So the next day, David gets him drunk. David's like, here, have another one. Let's toast to that. Here you go. And he shoves alcohol. I mean, if the king wants to get drunk, you get drunk with the king. So Uriah just gets snockered. And he's sure. David's like, a drunk man will surely go home to his wife. But no, the servants come in the morning. No, he was drunk, all right, but he slept with us on the porch. So now David can't cover it up. So now he writes a note. Uriah right there writes a note. Joab, I want you to put this Uriah in the battle where you know there's valiant men, in the hottest place, the most dangerous place as they're attacking the city wall. And then I want you to withdraw the troops from around him so that he will be slain and he will be killed. Joab, and he seals that note and he gives it. He knows Uriah's got so much character. It's not like he's going to open it up, and he gives him his own death warrant to go back to Joab. He hands it to General Joab. Joab opens it up and he reads it. Oh, I need to have Uriah killed. Joab doesn't think anything of this because Joab's a dog. He'll kill anything or anybody. He doesn't care. He's like, okay, Uriah, you got point. We know there's these. This is a hot spot. You go out there. They withdrew the troops. Uriah was killed. Joab writes a note, sends it back to David. Hey, you know, some people fell, but Uriah was one of them. So whatever you wanted, for whatever reason you wanted him dead, he is dead. And then David, Bathsheba mourns maybe 30 days. And then he plays the hero and he sweeps in and he marries her. He's committed adultery with her. He's murdered her husband. Now he plays the hero and he marries her. And then that child that she's pregnant with, as the judgment of God, the child is going to die. David has committed adultery. He has murdered her husband. And now the baby that's going to be born dies. David, when he's confronted by Nathan the prophet, Nathan says, you're the man that's done this, David. David says, I've sinned against the Lord. He finally bursts. He repents. This is verse 1 and 2 of Psalm 32 and then Psalm 51. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are the most beautiful, heartfelt confessions and prayers of sin anywhere found in Scripture. Because David is blown away that by faith, God would forgive him. You see, the law, there was no provision for adultery and murder. Both of those sins, you were to be stoned to death. There was no provision. Only grace and mercy could forgive David. So why does David say, happy are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven? Wouldn't you call that lawless deeds? Adultery and having a gal's husband killed? And then the baby dies as a result? What kind of sin have you dealt with? Oh, please don't announce it. Don't raise your hand. We're not going to have a time of confession. But you know. You know that your heart and your mind, your past, maybe even your present, things you're struggling with now, maybe even this week, the way you've been living is so totally out of sync with the goodness of God. You know you're living wrong. Nobody has to preach to you. Nobody has to tell you. Nobody has to tell you that this behavior and what you've been doing is sinful and wrong. And how are you going to get forgiveness? How can God forgive you for the things that you've been doing? Well, by faith, through grace, by grace, through faith, God offers you the free gift of forgiveness to justify your ungodly life and behavior and to impute to your account, to account to your account, the righteousness of God. That he who knew no sin would become sin for you, that you might become the righteousness of God. It preaches well. I mentioned it many times. It's so true. When a person finds himself that sin will take you further than you want to go, it'll keep you longer than you want to stay, and it'll cost you more than you want to pay. Isn't that true? You ever had those seasons in your life where you just have been living wrong? Maybe you're in that season now. You've been living wrong. And yet, by faith, you can be forgiven. You go, oh no, if I give this much money and if I do this and I do, no, don't try to do that. That's a waste of time. By faith, receive the finish. When Jesus hung on that cross, naked and brutally beaten, spikes through his hands and his feet, he was the ultimate sacrifice of God to substitute, and all of your sins have been judged. All of your sins have been paid for, all on Jesus Christ. And when he said at the end, it is finished, what was he declaring? The work of salvation and redemption of fallen, ungodly sinners can be made right by faith. I have finished the work. You see, the Christian faith is based on the faithfulness of what Jesus did. Aren't you glad? Not on our faithfulness, but on his faithfulness. And for us to believe by faith in his finished work. So I believe by faith. I'm totally right with God. Does it mean I'm perfect? No. Does it mean you're perfect? No. You know, some people misunderstand our message. Because we are saved by grace through faith, they think then we go and live however we want. We'll just go live in sin there. No, certainly not. You got to stick with us through the whole study of Romans. Romans chapter 6 talks about presenting your bodies as instruments of righteousness, being a living sacrifice for the Lord that is holy and acceptable to him, which is your reasonable service. No, all this is a part of the Christian life. I do good things. because I've been saved by faith. And I love the Lord, not because I'm trying to earn his favor. Never get the cart before the horse. I have a guy that I know. He's a Calvary pastor, and he's kind of a mischievous guy, but he decided that he would stop by this certain church service on a Sunday because he knew the people at this specific group believed that you were saved by your works. And so he thought he'd stop by and mess with them a little bit. And so he stopped at the service, and after the service, because he was kind of a wild-looking guy, had a big beard, but he knew his Bible really well, he asked the elders afterwards, you know, the service was breaking up, and he noticed those who seemed to be the leaders, and he just asked them a question. He said, you know, I have a question for you guys. I just came into your service here at the tail end, and if I was going to die tonight, how would I get right with God so that I could go to heaven? And they said, well, they had a little powwow. They talked back and forth, and because their religion was based on works, they looked at him and said, we can't help you, man. Because you don't have enough time between now and tonight to do enough good works to be accepted by God. And he said, oh, that's sad for me. But because he knew the Bible, he shared some of the verses I shared with you tonight. And he said, here, let me share with you how I would get right. And he shared the gospel with these leaders at this church. And I wonder if you were going to die tonight, what would you base your entrance into heaven on? That you're a good husband, that you're a good father, that you pay your bills, you pay your tax, I mean, you're a good employee. What kind of list would you create? Or do you understand that this is the statement? That by believing in the finished work of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for the sins of the world, I have placed my faith and trust in him. Therefore, I'm going to stand before God the Father and be acceptable in his sight because, as we saw in the video earlier, Jesus is righteous and he's willing to share. He gives me his righteousness. What are you going to say? Do you have not only what you're going to say when you'll stand before God, but every day of your life to know by faith you're in right standing with God and that God wants to work in your life and answer prayer and bless your life based on God's faithfulness to that finished work of Jesus Christ? And yes, there's a place of obedience and holiness and righteousness and all the things that flow out of a saved soul. But we don't approach God by our own merit or by our own works, lest we show up one day before God's throne and say, hey man, give me my paycheck. And God says, you want your paycheck? Your paycheck, the wages of sin is death. Boom! There's your paycheck, dude. You're lost. But when we come with Christ Jesus as our advocate, we're in a place of safety and a place of salvation. I pray that that is that foundation in which you're building your Christian life. And that you know that you're right with him based upon that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your incredible love for us. And we pray that, Lord, thank you for giving us these great examples of Abraham believing in you by faith and David believing in you by faith. And here we are today, Lord, believing in you by faith. And Lord, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would do exceedingly abundantly above all that we would ask or think as we trust you. Lord, I just pray for those who are here today, that those who are frustrated in their prayer life because they feel like they're never good enough, those who are frustrated to wonder if they're accepted by you because it's always based upon their performance and their efforts that week. Lord, I pray that you would deliver them from that and that your Holy Spirit would give them the grace to have the faith to rest in your finished work, to account to their account righteousness, to impute to their account righteousness. As we're just in an attitude of prayer right now, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would draw people to yourself, Lord, and do a work in their lives. That they would have a security in you and an understanding of you that they've never had before. It's brand new. So we're just in an attitude of prayer. If you want to open your heart and just know that you're right with the Lord by faith, pray with me right now. Lord Jesus, I just receive your finished work by faith. I believe you loved me. I believe you shed your blood for me. I believe you rose from the dead for me. And Lord, I receive you. Lord, I put in my account all of your righteousness. And I give to you, to your account, all my sin. I ask that you would empower me by your Spirit to live for you, to follow you, to bear fruit for you. In Jesus' name, amen.